So sometimes I can kind of get this reputation, my wife calls it Adam ruins everything, where I see something that's just not quite right and I can't leave it alone. How about I redeem something instead today? Instead of wrecking it, let's take something that's been errantly wrecked and give it back. I know it says Easter Sunday on there, and some of you really don't like that, and you prefer the term Resurrection Sunday. But let's make sure that you dislike the term Easter for the right reasons, all right? It does not relate to Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess, as some say. And some connect the word to a supposed old English goddess, Eöster, except that goddess is mentioned only once in passing as a guess for why a month is named what it is. It's really, really poorly attested. The scholars pretty strongly agree that the word Easter actually comes from the old Germanic word Ostern. And so perhaps you just really don't like the source of that. Maybe you don't like the one who translated things that way. His name was Martin Luther. Maybe you really don't like Martin Luther. That's on you. But that's the word he used to translate the Passover when it connected to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he did that throughout the New Testament. He used the simpler version, Ostern. So what goddess does Ostern refer to? None. It's the term for dawn, a new hope dawning to overthrow the dark. So you can use Resurrection Day if you like. It's clear. I like being clear. But don't hate the word Easter unless you hate sunrises and hope for some reason. But what you can hate, what you do hate, is death. We do everything we can to avoid it in most cases. We wear seatbelts. We go to the doctor. Try to eat right, some of us. We use handrails on the stairs. And even though a follower of Jesus knows that she will die one day and encounter our Lord, it is good and right that we treat life as precious. It's a beautiful gift from God, even if not every moment feels that way. Death robs us. Last year, I was able to spend Easter with my grandma. And this year, I can't. Maybe you've lost someone to death recently, too. Or maybe it wasn't that recent, but you were so close with them that it still hurts a lot. I'm sorry you're facing that. In our text today, we're going to be sitting with some people that had questions and fears about death. The people of Thessalonica had spent some time with the Apostle Paul. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus and a brilliant scholar. But they didn't have very much time with him. He came to their city, the capital of Macedonia. That's the ancient Greek pronunciation. We say Macedonia now. But he came to them on a missionary journey, and he was quickly accused of sedition, of treason, of promoting a king other than Caesar. And today's text will prove that while Paul was not trying to overthrow Rome, he absolutely was promoting a king other than Caesar. Now, Paul would have been in Thessalonica long enough to teach the gospel. He would have taught them that God created everything good. It was all as it should be, and all for a purpose, the glory of God. Everything was to show how incredible God is. And yet, almost immediately, humanity decided that they would seek their own glory. They wanted to make their own decisions, seek their own idea of good, essentially be their own God. And we aren't here to throw stones at them, because every last one of us has done the same. The problem is, this is actually an open rebellion against God. He's more powerful than we are, if we can use a severe understatement. So Paul basically would have told them they all stood guilty before God, and because God is just, he would punish their guilt. He has to. It's what is right, and God always does what is right. That means He has to punish my guilt, too, and yours. But Paul would have told them as well that God chose to reclaim what was lost. He wanted a people, and He would have a people. But the guilt still had to be dealt with. So He sent Jesus, who was and is fully God. But He came as a human baby as well. Lived a real human life, though without the guilt and selfishness that we've lived out. And He died the death of an insurrectionist against Rome, though those charges were false. As we remembered this past Friday, Jesus died a horrible death on a Roman cross. The Jews and Romans who sent Jesus to the cross thought they were inflicting it on Him, but the truth is, Jesus chose the cross. He chose it because He knew, as a fully innocent, fully God, fully man, he could take on the guilt of the guilty. And Paul would have told the Thessalonians that in order to have their guilt transferred to Jesus, and actually even have credit for His righteousness applied to them, they needed to trust God. To trust Jesus. To put all their hope for salvation, for heaven, into Him. Not in how much good they could do, or what rules they could follow, or what rituals they completed. Paul would have told them that Jesus didn't just die. On the third day, the day that we're celebrating together today, Jesus actually rose from the dead. Resurrected, never to die again. And that really did happen. He is risen. And they would have been told that Jesus was coming back again one day to gather His people, to finish the victory over sin, death, and the devil, and to reclaim the earth. And if you want to talk about any of that, if you have questions about Jesus, about salvation or death or what it means to have faith, please let us know. Use the connection card. You can use the digital one. You can use the one in the pew in front of you. If you use the one in the pew in front of you, you can drop it in one of the black boxes on the back wall. We'd be happy to talk with you. Well, most scholars believe that Paul and the rest of the early church thought Jesus' return was going to happen really, really soon. Less sometime in the future, and more, it could happen Tuesday. They expected to see Jesus' triumphant return and to get to participate in it. And then, apparently, before he could explain it further, Paul had to flee Thessalonica. The new Jesus followers in the city, they had hope. They did have hope. They had the truth about God, about themselves, about Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, and Jesus' return. But then something started to happen that shook them. Some of the Jesus followers around them started dying. Loved ones in the church died. Some of them would have been sick and worried about dying. What did this mean? What would happen to these true believers who had followed Jesus in faith, waited for His return, but died before He came back? It was highly distressing for them, and it's pretty understandable. Would they miss Jesus' arrival? Or scarier, was the popular belief at the time true? Would they just disappear? Were the dead just gone? The Roman understanding is marked on many tombs and burial ground archaeologists. They've found and studied these burial areas throughout ancient Rome. And they found this series of carved initials in the stone. Much like we would use RIP to mean rest in peace, they used initials that would declare this belief. It would say, I was not, I was, I am no more. Dead. Gone. You're never waking up. not going anywhere, no afterlife, no hope. And the people of the church in Thessalonica worried, is that what happened to our loved ones who died even though they had faith in Jesus? Are they just gone? We'll never see them again? They weren't sure of anything. They were just uninformed. And when Paul learned about this, he wrote them a letter and included this dear and powerful passage. Let's pick up at the beginning of his teaching on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So Paul acknowledges the standard Greco-Roman view. Yes, they had a persistent belief that you die and that's it. And he classifies it correctly. That's a view that has no hope. It's frustrating that it's this same word, hope, that we use linguistically to mean wish, essentially. I hope it doesn't rain today is not a statement that uses hope as the Bible does. We can more accurately describe biblical hope as confident, positive expectation. It's not something that could happen and we'd really like it to. It's something really good that we know will happen. But the people of their culture didn't have any confident, positive expectation regarding what happens when someone dies. They grieved as ones who had no hope. And our culture is similar, with many believing that whole dead and gone notion. And others just hold vague ideas of what happens based on sentiment, not real hope. So Paul acknowledges that belief as a dominant view, and he declares rightly that it is a sad, hopeless belief. But he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that hopelessness for the followers of Jesus there in Thessalonica. He recognizes that they are fearful because they are uninformed about what is true because of Jesus. And he wants to correct that. Important note about this verse, some feel guilty as Christians when they grieve the death of a Christian loved one. They feel like they ought to, I've heard it worded, have more faith. Because they know what's happened. They're not uninformed. They know that their loved one is better off by far. But if you look at the structure of what Paul says here, he never says that he wants them to be informed so they do not grieve. He says he wants them to be informed so they grieve as those with hope. That's a huge difference. Of course you're grieving. I struggle with being depressed when my daughter goes back to school in Kentucky after spending time with us. Usually I'm just going to see her again in a few months. And still, sometimes I cry when she drives off. The next several months, or next several days, weeks are filled with moments of, I miss Jenny. I wish Jenny was here. When my wife went on a cruise with her dad a few years ago, it was fun for me for about a day. And then it was not fun anymore. And then it was really not fun. And it wasn't that I needed someone to cook for me. I do a lot of our cooking. We both do. I do all the laundry. She does the dishes, praise God. But it wasn't that I needed someone to do stuff for me. I just really, really missed my wife. And if we feel those things, when we know that our time apart will be measured in weeks or months, why would we not feel very, very sad when the time is potentially much longer? It's just reasonable. Now, Paul is about to declare the reason that the believers in Thessalonica could grieve yet still have very real hope. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The basis For the hope that we have as followers of Jesus rests in the historical fact that he rose from the dead. Many claimed to see that they had seen him risen, and they were willing to die rather than recant their story. Would you die for something that you know to be a lie? The Apostle Paul was one of those who did see the resurrected Jesus. And he declared it to be of such importance that if it didn't happen, Jesus' followers should be pitied more than anyone else. Why? I mean, that seems like a really bold claim. But his reasoning is simple. If this really is all that there is, we should be grabbing for whatever it is that we think will make us most happy. A selfish life makes perfect sense if you think you die and are just gone. But to follow Jesus, we're called to a selfless life. A life of giving up what we want in many cases because that honors God and because it's good for someone else somehow. So we're generous when the culture says we should hoard for ourselves. We're patient when culture gets angry at people wasting their time. We are kind when culture is willing to use aggression to silence opposition. Now, are we perfect at those things? Of course not. Some Christians aren't even good at them. But that's the life we are called to, selflessness. And the more we live that out, the more we should be pitied if Jesus wasn't really truly raised from the dead. Now, I want you to notice the next two words that Paul writes. They are in the Greek. They're not just English filler words. I'll start at the beginning of the verse again. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so. In other words, Paul is about to explain why the Christians can have hope for the Christians who have died. And he says Jesus' resurrection is the very foundation of that hope, and that it naturally leads to what he's about to explain. One causes the other. So if you ever wonder, why do we make such a big deal of Easter? It's not simply a church calendar momentum thing. It really is the basis for all of our hope. It's why we talk about the resurrection every single week, not just on Easter. But it's also so momentous, so deeply critical to everything that matters most, it certainly deserves to be celebrated with its own holiday. So Paul's teaching, here's the whole statement. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Thessalonian believers already were trusting the fact of Jesus' resurrection. That's why they were so hopeful and excited about his return and all that that meant for them. Paul is declaring that if you believe in Jesus' resurrection, you necessarily must believe that Jesus will bring back those who, as Paul puts it, have fallen asleep in him. And let's break that down because Paul's not afraid to use the word died. He used it in connection with Jesus in that same verse. It's a strong but simple word that means truly, fully dead. But he doesn't use that for dead believers. He says that they are asleep. He isn't denying that they are truly dead, but he's saying it's a different kind of dead. It's the kind of dead that expects a waking. But, you might ask, Jesus woke too, so why use the term dead for him, but asleep for believers? And it's because Paul wants to be really clear that awful dead, Jesus experienced all of it. He wants there to be no doubt. Jesus didn't faint or go into a coma on the cross. Rome didn't try to kill people via crucifixion and fail. He experienced the fullness of death so that his people could experience death as sleep. Now, this does not have to mean that dead believers are unconscious somewhere right now. There's real debate about that, and Paul is not trying to resolve it here. The point of his term asleep is about the anticipation of waking, not about the current mind state of those who have died. But critically, Paul is very clear that he's only talking about those who have fallen asleep, who have died in him. And we don't have to guess as to what Paul means by this. This language is all over Ephesians, in him, in Christ. And Ephesians being a different letter that Paul wrote. Simply, it means that those who have trusted Jesus with their lives, both now and forever. That's who he's talking about. So this hope does not apply to those who died without faith in Jesus. It is certainly very, very, very sad. And it should drive us to live our faith and share our faith with everyone we can, because hell is real. But this universalist hope that all people go to heaven, or even that all good people go to heaven regardless of what they believe, that's not a Christian teaching. It is actually an anti-Jesus belief. Jesus rose from the dead. He will bring with him those who have died but who had true faith in him. Those who believed such that as they continued, their faith impacted and even drove their lives more and more. And Paul promises Jesus will bring them with him to lead them, it says. And he further asserts what's happening in verse 15. But what might seem like further reassurance to us is actually an extremely strong statement that we miss in the English. Verse 15 says, "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So Paul claims an order of things. The dead are not lost or left behind. They are actually first. But the word that would have smashed into the foreheads of the original audience would have been what we translated as coming, as in the coming of the Lord Jesus. This word is parousia. It's a Greek word. Remember that all of this was written in Greek, and we have the English translation of it, speaking of the New Testament. And parousia is a very specific word. Paul's choice to use it here is aggressive. I mean hugely, culturally aggressive. This term gets used in Christian circles to refer to Jesus' second coming. This is why. This, speaking of his return, to judge, to rescue, restore, to remake. But Paul didn't invent this term. He took it. Parousia was a political term, not a religious one. It described a specific type of event. It described an official state visit of a king or an emperor. We have record of Alexander the Great having multiple parousias as he visited major cities himself. And this was a major event for the people of the city. They prepared. They anticipated. And depending on what the king came to do, it could mean good or bad things for the inhabitants. Would he come in peace, or would he come to declare war? Was he coming to show appreciation for the people of the city, or was the king coming to judge? We heard last week about Jesus' arrival on a donkey to bring peace. This time, it's a war horse. He's coming back to take what's his. And Paul's use of this specific Greek word tells us this is a public arrival with massive ramifications. The true king will come, and he is greater than any king mankind has ever set up for themselves. He is the resurrected king. Paul then gets a little more descriptive. Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Jesus rides to war with a loud command. We further know it's war because of the word used here. The Greek word is used that particular one is used only here in the New Testament, but it has a specific context. It is a military context. This term, when used in other Greek writings, was either used of a military commander or a leader on a ship issuing commands that were demands for synchronized, obedient action. Things like guard the flanks, or row, 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 or charge. These are the types of commands that this word describes, where many people need to get together to do their part in a coordinated effort directed by the one in charge. Paul gives us two means of issuing this command, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Now, why the archangel? Why is he shouting and not the Father or Jesus? It again draws on a Roman practice where a king or very high-ranking dignitary shows up, a parousia. You were never just walking through the city and wondering, hey, is that the emperor? That might be the emperor. No, when the king arrived, there was an official proclamation and a royal announcement. Someone would announce the arrival of the king, and trumpets would blast to make sure that the king had all the attention. Kings did not sneak into cities. They were announced, proclaimed, and all attention was drawn to them very intentionally. And Paul chooses that specific word to make it clear. This is how Jesus will show up, announced and proclaimed by the highest ranking angelic being and with a trumpet that will grab everyone's attention. And remember what Paul is talking about here. He's not trying to give a systematic teaching about Jesus' return. He's answering the fears of those who think their dead Christian loved ones might be gone forever, or at least might miss Jesus' triumphal arrival. And Paul says, no, those dead Christians will not miss this. They'll get there first. And why? How can we know this? Because Jesus died and rose again. Because Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who died in faith. Otherwise, Jesus failed. It would mean he failed to preserve a people for himself. It would mean that he accepted people and then let them down. But death itself could not defeat Jesus, so death won't win out over your Christian loved one either. And believer, should you die before his return, death won't hold you either. Jesus didn't just defeat death for himself. He had nothing to prove there. Instead, he defeated death to claim his people forever with nothing standing in the way. Now, he finishes his explanation with this from verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. There's so much good stuff in this verse, too. First of all, if Jesus shows up while we are still alive, we're not left out. We will get drawn to Jesus after the dead in Christ get drawn to him first. I don't think we'll mind. In fact, it's absolutely victorious. Paul uses the Greek word harpazo, where we have caught up. This describes a sudden, urgent rescue. A decisive claiming. The king shows up and says, those are my people. Give them to me. And death has to hold up its hands and just back away. And the devil has to cower and try to avoid eye contact. And even our own sin, guilt, shame, and failure fall away as we are snatched, rescued, claimed decisively. When Jesus shows up to claim what is his, there is not a force or a person or a status in the universe that can mount the slightest defense. Jesus doesn't even fight here. He just claims. And this is extremely aggressive. In the ancient mindset, the air was understood to be the home of dark, evil spirits. Many thought that from there the spirits could influence the way that people groups thought, steering culture into moral debasement and normalized selfish ways of life. This is like if Kyle Whittingham called the entire Michigan football team together to stake their claim and declare their dominance, but not in the big house, in the horseshoe. Jesus is not just gathering his people. He's gathering them in a space thought to be dominated by the enemy. He's implicitly but overtly stating, try to stop me. You've got no shot. And what happens from there? Well, we meet him in the clouds. And where does he take us? A common answer is heaven. And that makes some sense, because why stop in the clouds, call us up, and then bring us back down to earth? But one key Greek word, the last one that we'll talk about today, makes it very clear what's happening here. When Paul says that we will meet in the air, the Greek word for meet is apantesis. This, like parousia, is a technical term. It's used in very specific situations, and in fact, those two Greek terms are regular counterparts. Julius Caesar not only had parousias, he had apantases as well. Josephus records Vespasian's coming, using both words, when he came to Rome as emperor. It describes a very specific interaction. You see, when Vespasian was headed to Rome for his parousia, Rome knew he was coming. And so they gathered all the important people of the city. They formed a delegation, and they went out to meet and honor Vespasian. This was the apantasis. But did Vespasian take the delegation with him and then just go to Crete? No. The delegation met and honored Vespasian and then escorted him back to Rome. What we have here is a very specific set of terms that tell us that Jesus will arrive, gather his people. He makes his own delegation. And then he will head back, not to where he was, but to where they were. He returns to earth to establish his kingdom in a tangible and even political way and reign. Paul is saying that Caesar is not the true king, as he was just accused of saying. The implication wasn't true that Paul was trying to rebel and overthrow Caesar. He was just putting his hope in someone else, in Jesus, the resurrected king. But, you might ask, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus comes like a thief in the night? Is that some other incident? Actually, it's two verses later. It's in chapter 5, but it's two verses later, so it is this incident. So how can it both be announced by an archangel and a trumpet, involve a massive gathering and descent to earth, but also be like a thief in the night? It is like a thief in the night that in that the world, those who do not trust Jesus, will be living their lives, ignoring God, saying, peace and safety, Paul writes. Everything's fine. Just another day. But then, with the surprise of a thief, Jesus arrives the way Paul describes. Paul makes it clear he's talking about the surprise element, not some sneaky element, when he compares this to a thief in the night. And all of this rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Not a bit of this matters without the resurrection. In fact, not a bit of this will happen without the resurrection. If the tomb was not empty, your eternity will be. If he wasn't raised, your Christian loved one won't be either. If Jesus isn't alive today, your death is final. But the evidence for the resurrection is meaningful, and it's worth exploring for yourself. I did my own deep dive in my early 20s, and I discovered that it would be harder for me to believe that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead based on the evidence I found. And if you want to talk to someone about that, let us know with the connection card. Because if Jesus was raised, as the evidence declares, then everything rides on how you respond to him. If someone ignored the king's impending arrival or fought back against the king, they were punished severely, even crucified. Jesus was crucified so you wouldn't have to face the eternal, severe, but righteous punishment of hell. But all who are not ready in faith for his arrival will face that punishment. So please reach out to us so we can talk about it. But don't lose sight of why Paul wrote all this. It was built on the confidence of Jesus' resurrection. The believers in Thessalonica had already trusted that was a real event. They already believed that Jesus died and rose. That's clear in how Paul structures his argument. So let's do what Paul says in verse 18. And that says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. If Jesus comes back today, I don't just get to see my grandma and grandpa again. They make it to Jesus first. They get to be part of Jesus' triumphal return to reclaim, restore, rescue, and remake. If you have a Christian loved one who has died, and most of you probably do, on the basis of Jesus' resurrection, you will see them again. And not as a simple, oh, well, it's nice to see you again. I hope to see you soon. We will be together with the Lord forever, together with Jesus, together with each other, never to be torn apart again. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, together will be the new normal. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This arrival means that Jesus wins, friends. He's already secured the victory. If he came to die and rise, we know he will return. He promised he'd return. And nothing can stop him from doing what he says he will do. This is not all there is. Life can be pretty great, but it can be pretty hard at times too, right? Sometimes we get a clear view that this is not how it's supposed to be. We're recognizing a truth there. But it's also not how it always will be. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he will set all things right. He will make it the way it is supposed to be. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It means, too, that your health struggles are just some rough road on the way to paradise. If you're driving somewhere and you're really excited to get there, you may notice and even lament a really bad road that you have to drive on, but you don't give up and turn back. You don't say, well, this is too hard. You keep moving forward, trusting that the destination is worth it. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, your destination is secure and worth more than anything you've ever experienced. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But this means that what you do with Jesus' offer to remove your guilt and give you real, lasting righteousness matters more than any other decision that you will ever make. More important than what car you buy, where you go to school, what job you take, where you live, even who you marry. It means your entire eternity rides on how you respond to the coming King. You can know he's coming. He told us in advance. But he comes unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. You can't decide to just wait. Not only could he come at any time, but about 50% of the deaths in America come without warning. If you decide to wait, you are putting your hope not in Jesus, but in a coin flip. A coin flip that you'll have even the chance to respond. He holds before you death and life, hell and heaven, judgment and hope. Choose Jesus. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he will win and you will want to be on his side. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And all of this means that our lives right now matter in a hugely significant way. How well are you pointing to Jesus with your selflessness? How much are you confusing the message with selfishness? What are you doing to help yourself be in a position to grow, to mature, to get better at following Jesus in his selflessness? How well are you pointing to Jesus with your words? Are you seeking to make disciples, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded, and then sending missionaries to go where you cannot? That's really core to who we are as Christians, and core to who we are as Mayfair Bible Church. We seek to help people belong to Jesus in true faith that grants them freedom from the legal guilt that they have before God, and instead offering them righteousness that won't fade, the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us growth and a place in God's eternal kingdom. We seek to help people thrive in Jesus, living in the kingdom according to God's ways right now. Those who die in Christ first lived in Christ and will live forever in Christ. We teach and preach and sing and have equip courses and groups and studies because we've seen that knowing and following God's way leads to true thriving, the kind that matters now and forever, the kind of thriving we were created for. And we too seek to go with Jesus, bringing Jesus' message in our words and deeds to people who need to hear. We send missionaries. We live God's way as best we can, privately and publicly, so people can know we value God. And we have a message to share that not only made the eternal difference for you and for me, but can also do so for your family member, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker. On the basis of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it all matters for eternity. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a great gift that we can't even explain in some ways. It's bigger than our minds. We are more guilty than we realize. We deserve more punishment than we've ever considered. We've been more rebellious and selfish than we have any way to keep record of. But you know every bit of it and loved us anyway. And you didn't just wave your hand and make it all go away because you're a just God. You do what's right, and sin, wrongdoing, selfishness has to be punished. But in love, you took that punishment upon yourself through Jesus. Thank you. And thank you that it didn't end at the cross. And it didn't even end at the empty tomb. Jesus is coming back. Help us to be ready. And that task is too big for us too. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to know, to believe, to live it out. We pray that you'll help each one of us today see what that next step is, whether it's a new step of obedience to maybe stop doing something or start doing something we ought. Maybe it's to return. Maybe we've been away. Maybe we've had other priorities, and we see that you're calling us to take you more seriously. We pray that you'll, through your Holy Spirit, help us to do that. And maybe you're calling someone today who hasn't been following you at all and never has. We pray that you would work in their heart, their mind, draw them to what is true, and help them respond to it. We pray that the response of every single person in this room to your resurrection, Jesus, would bring you glory. Glory that you deserve. Glory that we can never fully give you because you deserve more than we can offer. But we give you our best. We give you our thanks. We give you our praise. And it is for your glory that we pray all of this. Amen. Please don't leave with questions about Jesus. We can talk with you today, but if you want a longer conversation, we'd love to do that too. Use the connection card, including the digital option, to get it started. Waiting is scary. There's no risk to asking your questions. Now, we're about to sing together, and this song, quite frankly, speaks for itself. It takes the message that we just heard and turns it into a celebration that we can joyfully sing in the hope that we have. So I just invite you to stand, if you're able, to celebrate our resurrected King.